Romans chapter 5. Paul explains the benefits of being justified before God, forgiven of sins, on the basis of faith in Christ, rather than on the basis of our works, our own personal merit. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, as opposed to personal works and merits, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So last week, we began to list the benefits outlined here in Romans chapter 5. We have peace with God, chapter 5, verse 1. We have obtained access to God, chapter 5, verse 2. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, chapter 5, verse 2. And we also rejoice in our tribulation. Also, the love of God has been poured out in our hearts, chapter 5, verse 5. We're saved from the wrath of God, chapter 5, verse 9. And we rejoice in our reconciliation back to God, chapter 5, verse 11. Now, in the rest of Romans chapter 5, Paul explains how Christ has reconciled us back to God. Whereas the human race was alienated from God, now the human race can be reconciled back to God. As we also read in 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam all died, in Christ all will be made alive. Now, that's not speaking about universalism, where everyone in the human race is saved by Christ, but that those who remain in the family of Adam will die, and those who become part of God's family will be made alive. All who are in Adam, which is all of us because we've all been, Adam and Eve were our original parents, all who are in Adam will die, but those who are now part of the family of Christ will be made alive, which sheds a whole new light on Peter's message at Pentecost, where he said, be saved from this perverse generation. Acts chapter 2, verse 40. And with many other words, Peter solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Think about this. We actually need to be saved from our people, our family. We need to be saved from our race. We need to be saved from our ethnos. The Greek word here is genus, from where we get the word genome. We need to be saved from the human race, from our inherited sinful nature. Because humanity by nature is sinful, and the curse of sin is upon all humanity. Just like in the allegory of Pilgrim's Progress, Christian was living in the city of destruction. Nobody around him understood that it was the city of destruction, but he, by reading the scriptures, came to know he was living in the city of destruction. An evangelist told him to flee from the wrath to come. So in Romans chapter 5, 15 through 19, Paul will make a comparison between the curse that Adam brought into the world as opposed to the salvation that Christ brought into the world. Verse 15. But the free gift is not like the transgression. See, the free gift came from Christ. For if by the transgression of one, that is Adam, his sin, many died, much more did the grace of God by the gift, and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The inheritance from Adam differs from the inheritance from Christ. Adam brought about death. Christ brought about life. Verse 16, the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. Adam is the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. What was that one transgression? Eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. So Adam brought about the gift of judgment and condemnation, if you want to call that a gift. Christ brought about the gift of justification, forgiveness. See, the passing down of the spiritual nature works both ways. Adam imputed to his descendants sin. Christ is able to impute to his people righteousness. Verse 17. For if by the transgression of one, death reigned through the one, through Adam's sin, much more those who receive the abundant grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Adam brought about the reign of death. Christ brings about the reign of righteousness and life. Verse 18, so then, as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. Through one sin of Adam, condemnation came upon the entire human race. Even so, through one act of righteousness, the act of Jesus Christ dying on the cross, there resulted justification of life to all men. So by one transgression of Adam, the entire human race was condemned. By one act of righteousness, the cross, justification of life came to all men. Now here again sounds like universalism because it says all men, right? That's that false teaching that eventually every member of the human race will be in heaven. But we know from other texts of Scripture that many take the broad path to hell. So Paul is most likely saying that Christ brought about life for all men, but obviously it's only applied to believers. Well, why then does Paul use the phrase all men? In this chapter, the apostle is speaking about the human race as a whole. And we believe that Christ died for everyone. 1 John 4:14, we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. So there is a sense in which limited atonement is true, where Jesus only died for his people, whereas the cross of Christ is only applied to believers. But often those who teach limited atonement fail to consider what the Bible also teaches about the unity of the human race. We are all sons of Adam. And if Christ is to die for anyone in the human race, he has to die for the entire human race. Now that's getting kind of deep, and that's not what this message is about this morning. Verse 19 is pretty clear that not all descendants of Adam will be made righteous by Christ. Verse 19, for as through one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Through Adam's disobedience, many were made sinners. Even so, through the obedience of one, the many will be made righteous. Not all, but many. So, this comparison in Romans chapter 5 emphasizes the truth that Christ is the second Adam. He becomes the new head of the new human race. As we were born in the family of Adam, we need to be reborn again in the new birth into the family of Christ. Where Adam failed, as the representative head of the human race, Christ succeeded. Whereas being in the family of Adam, we inherit sin. If we're in Christ's family, we inherit righteousness. Now, this is not something that you will learn about in your public school history of civ class. But this is the most important lesson in human history. This is what's really going on, how mankind needs to be reconciled back to God. In fact, it should be taught in every history of civ class. So back to Romans chapter 5, verse 11. Paul begins by writing that we have received the reconciliation. What we have lost in the Garden of Eden has been restored through the Messiah. Our sins have made a separation between us and God, but Christ brought about a reconciliation, a restoration, a friendship with God. But after having described the good news here in verse 11, in verses 12 through 14, Paul includes a side note to explain why we need reconciliation. Because we've inherited Adam's sin and his condemnation. And this really cannot be argued against, because as Paul points out, we were all born with the sentence of death in our bodies. Nobody was born with eternal life. And it's not as if when we're born, our bodies are perfect and eternal. But once we commit that first sin in our life, then we begin to die. No. The sentence of death is already passed upon every person, even before they commit an individual sin. So the question is, where does that penalty of death come from upon us? Why are we already born with the sentence of death? Well, Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man, sin entered into the world. And who's that one man? Adam. And death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Clear as mud, isn't it? Paul's point here is that the penalty upon Adam was inherited by the entire human race. Verse 14, death reigned even over those who did not sin like Adam. We didn't eat of the forbidden fruit, and yet we're all born to die. Paul's point in verse 13 is that sin has always been in the world, and condemnation has always been in this world. But if people haven't been given a law, you were never given the law, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. You were not given that law, were you? But yet, we die. And Paul's point is you cannot be condemned for crimes unless there's a law. But people are still being punished with death. So where did that condemnation and death come from? It came from Adam's sin. Now, most people can understand how we inherit physical traits from our parents. That's obvious. We can even understand how we inherited physical deterioration from our parents. I mean, you might have even, you know, inherited from your parents a defect in your DNA. But the problem now is in understanding how we've inherited a spiritual disposition from Adam. How Adam's nature and his condemnation fell upon all of his descendants. We caught Adam's sin like we catch a disease. Or we inherited Adam's moral defect just like someone would inherit a genetic disease. Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all have sinned. All have sinned? Does that mean all have sinned in Adam? Or all have sinned individually as a result of Adam's sin? Is the condemnation of Adam on us simply because Adam sinned? Or is the condemnation of Adam on us because we all personally chose to continue to add to Adam's sin? Well, answering that question is a little above the time we have here this morning. But either way, the point is that Adam's sin affects us, regardless of what we did. We have inherited Adam's sinful nature, regardless of what we've done. Children are not born innocent. Do I hear any amens? They are little monsters. They are filled with self-centeredness, envy, anger, hatred. And parents have to rein that in. Where does that come from? This is pretty obvious stuff. But what we want to look at this morning is this doctrine called original sin. And it's a subject of much controversy. Because people will ask, how can it be fair that I have to pay the price for the sin of my father Adam? So various theological theories have been put forth to try to explain this. Here's a list of four. There's Origen's theory. Origen was a theologian who lived in the third century. And he tried to explain the imputation or the influence of Adam's sin and condemnation by teaching that our souls must have pre-existed before we were born. And that in that pre-existing state, in our hearts, we agreed with Adam in his choice. We rebelled with Adam. Now, Origen does not explain why we don't remember this. But that's his theory. Because Origen didn't think it was fair that we would receive the punishment of Adam's sin unless we actually did the sinning. Origen's theory has been pretty much rejected as heresy by historic Christianity. Then there's Pelagius's theory. He was a pastor in the 4th century. And he spoke against the Augustinian doctrine of election. Pelagius thought it was unfair that God would be the sole author of our salvation. And so he taught that man is able to choose for or against God by his own willpower, that salvation is not a work of the Holy Spirit. And so Pelagius also objected to the doctrine of original sin, which makes sense because if you think it's unfair that Christ's righteousness is imputed to you, you'll also think that it's unfair that Adam's sin is imputed to you. So Pelagius taught that everyone is born innocent and they're only affected by Adam's bad example. If Cain, remember he killed his brother Abel and Cain was Adam and Eve's firstborn. If Cain wasn't raised around his father Adam, Pelagius said he would have been a good boy. So what Pelagius was saying is that only the environment makes us sin, not our inherited nature. And that theory has also been rejected by historic Christianity, and Pelagius is considered the father of modern liberalism, where sin comes about because of your environment, not because you've done anything wrong. Then there was Augustine's theory. He was another pastor in the 4th century, and he taught that we were in Adam physically and spiritually, and therefore the whole human race sinned in Adam. His theory was that we are in our parents more than we realize. Augustine is getting closer, but he created more questions than answers. Then there's the federal theory, and this is getting closer to the truth. At least it leaves us with less moral problems. The idea here is that Adam represented us legally in the garden. Yes, there was something going on spiritually, but from a legal point of view, the federal theory is a good explanation. Adam legally represented us because he was the head of the human race, so that what he did, we would do. God didn't have to put all of us in the garden with the tree. Adam showed what all of us would have done if we were in the garden. Does that make sense? God, in his omniscience, has every right to judge us, not just for what we do, but for what he knows we would have done in any given situation. And the federal theory goes like this. When we elect someone to office, those people represent us. The people in Gaza elected Hamas into power, knowing full well their militant position against Israel because the people of Gaza just don't like Israel. So the people in electing Hamas to be their rulers are fully responsible for the actions of Hamas. If you hire a murderer to be your hitman, you cannot exonerate yourself by saying, I didn't pull the trigger. You're guilty because the hitman represents what you wanted to have done. So that's the federal theory. That Adam, as the head of the human race, represented what every man would do himself if he were in the Garden of Eden. Now, of course, there are going to be those people who say, hey, if I was in the garden, I would not have eaten of the tree. Well, the best answer to that comes from R.C. Sproul. Quote, if the omniscient God of the universe says that Adam fully represented what you would do, who are you to question his omniscience? Now, practically, if I were in the garden, I would not have waited upon Renee to offer me the fruit. I would have been offering to Renee the fruit. And if Adam and Eve didn't take of the fruit, and Cain did not partake of the fruit, and nobody else partook of this fruit for the last 6,000 years, and we were all now still living in paradise with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil somewhere, I would go for it. And I'd probably be racing Rich Delfino to see who could get to it first. Well, sin is never logical. Remember, it's just rebellion. Yeah, right. If you try and figure it all out, we know the ballpark answers, but if you try and figure it all out, you're just going to have to take two aspirin. Well, we don't even know whether it's an apple. So here's the point. I have no problem with the biblical teaching that Adam fully represented what I would do. Because I've not only inherited Adam's sin and guilt, but in an unexplainable way, by my own free choice, I have added to Adam's guilt. And thereby have shown that I would have eaten of the forbidden fruit. So it's right that Adam's guilt is passed down to me, because practically I sin. And it's not as if I can argue against God, against this doctrine, from the position of being innocent. It's clear that we are just as guilty as Adam. We have made choices against God. Now, all of these theories to explain the imputation of Adam's guilt are helpful, but they're all incomplete. At least realize that. And that's because, as Paul will go on in Romans chapter 11, verse 36, he'll say, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways." What don't we understand about the word unsearchable and unfathomable? "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor?" So God's wisdom is far above our ability to comprehend. And that's not a cop-out. That's the reality between the creator and the creation distinction. We live by faith. As it says in Scripture, we only see through a darkened glass. Well, regardless of these theories concerning the imputation of the sin, we do know this. Whether we like it or not, we affect other people around us, whether it be for good or for evil. If your parents were heinous sinners, that will affect you. If they were drunkards, indifferent, lazy, if they failed to love you and teach you good things, you will have a much harder time in life. You may even be more prone to temptation. You may have a weaker character because of the neglect of your parents. Notice the commentary in this first commandment. If you reject God's authority, and you reject the concept of absolute truth, because that's really what's involved in adopting multiple gods. "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol of any likeness." Verse 5, "You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me." Pluralism, multiple gods, show that you despise God. You despise the fact that there's one truth that you have to submit to. And that pride and that false belief and that false lifestyle that comes with that will be visited upon your children. You know, people tell me all the time that their parents told them, "Oh, I don't believe in organized religion. Just go worship God any way you want. All roads lead to heaven. Just be a good person." Well, that's not Exodus 20. And that's not John 14, 6. "I am the way, truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through Christ." But notice this text does not say, "I will punish the children for the sins of the parents," but it says what? "I will visit the sins of the parents upon the children." There's a difference there. You're not punished for the sins of other people. But God has so made it so that the sins of other people can visit you. Now, nobody knows exactly what that means, but it's really speaking of some sort of influence. And notice that God did not say, "You will visit your iniquity upon your children, but I, God, will visit your iniquity upon your children." And the likely explanation is that God has taken responsibility for building influence into human nature, into the human race. God has made us individuals, but we're also part of the human race. And so you can be a bad example to other people. You can be a good example. If you think that's unfair that people can affect each other for evil, then stop sinning. Because by your sinning, you're being unfair to everybody else. Now, we all may be wondering about Romans chapter 5. I doubt anybody woke up this morning wondering, oh, let me think about imputation and original sin. Now, that's not on people's minds. But this whole doctrine and people's response to it is in the news every single day. You know what it is? Diversity, equity, and inclusion. This constant complaint that we're hearing from social leaders that it's not fair that I'm affected by the sins of other people. And the positive spin on that is it's not fair that you have privileges that I don't have. So people are complaining all the time about the imputation of righteousness and the imputation of sin. We don't call it that, but that's really what's going on. And people have been arguing and fighting against God's just condemnation upon mankind since the garden. Like Cain complaining after he murders his brother, he says to God, my punishment is too great for me to bear. You just murdered your brother. What are you complaining about? People do hate God because of the condemnation of their sin, and they blame God for their sin, and they don't believe that grace is fair either. As I talked about on my YouTube this week, we have to make the connection between what the Bible is teaching in its ancient language and what's happening on the streets today, even what's happening in our own hearts. People today are angry, they're bitter, they're envious, they play the blame game, they play the victim game, they play the woe is me game. But rather than staying in our anger and in our excuses, we need to bow to the knee of Christ. Not only is he right in the evaluation of our sin, but he has graciously provided for us a salvation we do not deserve. So whatever evil nature we have inherited from Adam, or whatever evil that other mankind has brought upon us that has affected us, Christ has more than reversed all that evil that has come to us. By taking the penalty of our sin upon the cross and imputing to us his righteousness. Think about this. Jesus was not bitter. He didn't complain, but he willingly accepted the imputation of all of mankind's sin upon himself. Romans 5:21, and we'll just quote this verse and end. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. My prayer is that you put your faith in him.